I'm glad you've decided to start the year out with us on the Lord's Day, and I trust that the Word of God is going to be a blessing to you. We'll be continuing our studies in the book of Mark, and we're in chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, I'd like to read from verse 30. Our topic today is the secret of a great servant. Last week, the Lord Jesus took three of his disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And after they had had that most dramatic experience, which many years later Peter alluded to and said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Greek word majesty having the thought of magnificence or splendor. The unparalleled glory and the greatness of our Lord Jesus shone through, even though he was in that human form. And it was a very impressive occasion. And it sealed to the heart of Peter the fact that everything that had been said about Messiah was consummately indwelling the Lord Jesus Christ. And it assured Peter in a great confidence that all the future events about Messiah and the coming kingdom was a sure word of prophecy. Now, when they came off of that mountaintop, the Lord addressed those three and expressly told them not to tell any man what had happened. Peter, James, and John. But don't tell anyone what has happened on this mountain until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And their minds were beclouded. They were really caught up. They had this tremendous vision, and then they had to go down into the valley and begin to cope with the difficulties. You might remember that in the valley, there was a demonized boy, a distracted father, very disturbing events. There was the disputing of the scribes, and then there was a thoroughly defeated group of disciples that they were being embarrassed by their own inability. And in that sequence of events is immediately what precedes where we pick up our reading. And because of a week's gap in distance or in time, we might have lost some of those things. But remember the rapid sequence, and the point of it was that they had just had a striking lesson on their own inabilities, their incapacity to be able to deal with things, their lack of spiritual power. And it was really a humbling experience. And by contrast, there was three of them that I am sure are still living in a kind of a visionary and dreaming, abstract. What was it that he said? What had really happened there? The awesome experience. Now, whether they said anything to the other disciples, we don't know, but it's very likely that there was very clearly a change in their attitude. We have been on the mountain. We saw the Lord. Now, we can't tell you what happened up there, but that we have an experience. And you know what that did for the defeated disciples down below? The other nine were rather disgruntled. And they were right at the threshold of having some difficulties, and a very valuable and important lesson is taught us here. Verse 30, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that thing, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him up in his arms, he said unto him, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not with us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part.
For whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter whole into life than having two feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Now, verse 40 is a statement, and verse 50, the last phrase, is a statement. And those two statements summarize the preceding paragraphs. And from chapter 9, verse 30, we have the disputation of these men, and their dispute is exposed. And then we have the disclosure explained. They are having a conflict within themselves. The dispute is based upon their own personal pride, their own desire for greatness. So much so, it's clouded out their eyes of compassion and understanding. And the Lord says, he that is not against us is on our part. They had become intolerant toward others that were not in that prestigious position of being the 12. And the Lord says, he that is not with us is, or excuse me, he that is not against us is on our part. And then in verse 50, the last phrase, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This is meant to summarize everything that he has said between verse 21 and the early part of verse 50, and it is also giving a conclusion to the strife, the dispute that they were having with each other. So the subject here is service for God. Now there are verses that can illustrate and give us an ominous warning as to the reality of eternal judgment. And there is an eternal judgment for those that refuse to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And there are verses here that warn us that there are parts of our person that are inclined to lead us into trouble and difficulty, and that we need to sit in judgment upon those things. But we must keep in our mind that the primary thrust of this portion is to teach his servant. One of the major difficulties they have and are going to have in having a right attitude in serving him and in his kingdom. And what the Lord introduces to us here in this portion, many of us know the truth of it. Many of us really believe it academically, but it is extremely difficult to implement it. You do not genuinely believe that the person that serves is the most important and the greatest. We don't believe that. Otherwise, we would serve more. There would be no reluctance to work with the little children. There would be no pressure needed to have people volunteering for the nursery. There would be no request required for the maintenance and care of the building. There would be no disappointment out of people reaching out and touching those in the community around. There would be a flood of people here on work days. You see, we really don't believe that serving is important. It's a necessity. Some have abilities. Some are really capacitated. But we don't think it's the most important to serve others. Now, the way it comes about is a striking thing that really touches my own heart as I try to visualize the scene. The Lord has been on the mount. Some of his essential glory has been exposed to his followers.
And Peter rightly says, we should build a temple here. This is a good place to be. And it was a good place to be, to have their eye and mind filled with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their souls were transported, and they were exhilarated in those few moments of the great transfiguration, when the beauty and the essential glory of our Lord shone forth. And then he put something into their mind about his dying and not saying anything about this until after he was raised from the dead. And those three, their minds were confused. They did not comprehend it. Now, we're not making that up. That's found in verse 11. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, if their hearts were really tender, if there was nothing blocking their perception, if their spirit was really engaged with our wonderful Lord Jesus, with awesome devotion they would have drunk in the words that our Lord Jesus said. They left the crowd. They purposely chose to take a circuitous route down by the riverside to go through Galilee so they could be entirely alone. And while they were alone, the Lord Jesus carefully taught them. And his words, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood not. This is the real exposure, and what brings around the rest of the paragraph: the subtlety of the human heart. How selfish we are. How imperceiving. How reluctantly we are to enter into the needs and the hardships and the trials of others. Can you imagine what it must have been? This is the second time our Lord Jesus has singled his disciples out and told them of this anguishing experience. And they didn't understand it the last time, and they don't understand it this time. And instead of inquiring, instead of compassionately entering into what it was that the Lord was trying to say and comprehend this tremendous, pivotal truth, the death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross, they started to dispute amongst themselves who's going to be greatest in his kingdom. You see, they never really did hear what he said. The simple reason is obvious, that the heart, just like Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins. And these poor men had their minds set not on the mind of the Savior, not to inquire of his teaching, not to get the value of these hours spent with him, but rather they were thinking, what's it going to be like when he sets up that kingdom? When he really comes in glory, and where shall I be? Do you think I'll reign in Jerusalem? Or maybe they'll put me over in Rome. I'm very efficient and pretty good with the Gentiles. And their minds were filled with reigning and ruling, and their own greatness in the kingdom, and their own place, and all the goals that they had in their mind of self-achievement. And so little understanding of our blessed Lord. They were not attached to Christ and his concerns, but rather they were very much preoccupied with his accomplishments and what it meant to please themselves. You know, the work of the Lord can be that for many of us. Not concerned about the eternal soul, but occupied that our classroom grows and that others recognize that I am a good teacher and that I don't have to serve in other ways because I am a teacher. Preoccupied with some kind of acceptance, that we miss our blessed Savior and what he is desirous of. It must have been important because, again, in just a few days, the Lord says this in chapter 10. Verse 32, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12. And began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him,
and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do something for us. What is it? We want to sit on your right hand when you enter into your kingdom, when you get to Jerusalem. See, they never did hear, did they? They had no concern for the Lord's concerns. They weren't looking at it from God's point of view. That's one of the reasons, I am sure, why it is so difficult for us at the Lord's Supper. And this principle that was established early in the congregation, the Lord said to his disciples, this is a loaf of bread to remind you of me. And when you break this bread, this is the emblem of my body. Remember me. And then take this cup, the emblem of the blood that's going to be shed at Calvary's cross, the blood of a new testament, a new covenant. And when you take your portion and share this cup, remember me. And it's not being done. And when it is being done, sometimes our own concerns and what my participation is and what I would do and whether I... And we get so absorbed with those things, we have lost sight of focusing our attention upon the Lord. And so now, very graciously, but very clearly, the Lord wants to instruct his own. He says, no rebuke about their ignorance and their coldness of heart and their inability to perceive. He has no rebuke. And quietly, he tried to teach him about his coming death. Then when they got privately into Peter's home in Capernaum, and that's a suggestion, it very likely it was Peter's hometown. Peter and Andrew lived here, and very likely they were in their home. And when they came down into the house, he wants to expose something within them. And he says, what was it that you were disputing about? The word disputing, discussion, could also be translated bickering. What was it that you were discussing about back there on the road? And they all hung their heads. You see, he knew. He didn't have to hear their discussion. Strung out in that narrow pathway, they were beginning to express themselves and what was really in their heart. For he knew. They held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, it's quite possible, that it was the experience on the mount with the three, their attitude, their place, their recognition, and seeming to give preference or preferential treatment to them, or something that they had experienced that caused a little bit of contention. And all that was not a problem on the part of the Lord or his pattern or his kingdom, but it was only exposing what is latently within our hearts. The fact of the matter is that we are very slow to understand God's ways, because we have preconceived opinions and ideas, and our minds are darkened to be occupied with the Lord, because oftentimes I'm occupied with myself and what I am doing in my service. And the Lord wants these servants of his to learn a very important lesson. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, he carefully chooses a word. He does not say that you're to be the slave of others, that has no opinion and no character or no life. No, that would contradict what he's going to say at the very end. But he says, if you want to be the greatest and desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and give voluntary, willing, render willing service and ministry to others. And what that is going to include, actually, is going to be having salt in ourselves. To be able to have peace amongst his disciples, we need to have salt. Now he takes a child and sets him in the midst and lifts him up in his arms so they could all see him and says, whoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. Now he is not emphasizing the importance, I don't believe, of children. Children are important and they are eternal souls. But in that economy, in that day and age, they all recognized that children were the least important people in the house. First it was father and mother, and then it was children. Adults had their way of life and their conversation, and children were there, and they were learning and they were growing. I can remember a young man who has a striking ministry to me in my life. because of his forthrightness and candor. And he was sitting at a table with a little child, and people began to talk about this firstborn child. And, of course, his wife and himself were very tickled that people were focalizing their attention and saying, oh, he looks just like, isn't he the cutest little thing? Look at those cute little booties. And he made this statement. How long are we going to talk about this child? And everybody was, you know, suddenly shocked. He said, of all the important things to talk about, he said, how long are we going to talk about this thing? He says, now, dear, lay the little baby down and let's go on and talk about something worthwhile. Now, that was shocking. But it was true. We have many problems in our day and age today because we have made the children so much the center of our attention and conversation and interest, they become very self-occupied, self-willed. And as a result, they know very little about listening to intelligent people and what they have to say. And hearing what older people have experienced and learned from that. Maybe I'm biased. I sat at a table with 9 or 10 people, and I dared not open my mouth. I had to sit and listen. And if I ever said anything, the one nearest to me would nudge me and say, be quiet. So maybe sitting and learning has kind of given me a bias. But really, he has saying, now, look at this is the least of the people in this house. I am the Son of God. You are my future servants. But he lifted that little one up and says, unless you receive these, the least, the humblest, the least important. And that touches John's heart. Some people see here a rebuke and a criticism. I see the very sensitive conscience of a man who wants to be right, whose eyes are slowly being opened. And the first time John, the apostle, is ever quoted, and the only time he is quoted as saying anything in the Word of God, and he's asking the Lord Jesus for an insight, he's beginning to perceive something, what the Lord is saying. He has been arguing. He has been up on the mountain. He has seen the weakness of his brethren. They have been discussing who's going to be greatest. And the Lord says, you have to learn to include the least and be willing to serve them. And John says, Lord, or Master, Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. We forbade him because he followeth not us. And he is saying, did we do right or wrong? If we're to receive even the least, are you telling us what is it that we should do? Is that a right attitude that we had? And the Lord came back, not with the same kind of cutting rebuke that he gave to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Nothing like that. He said, no, you mustn't forbid him. You mustn't be intolerant in Christian services. You must understand that anybody who is doing something in my name is not against us. And in Christianity today, that is an increasingly important lesson. Because we get so much inclined towards supporting our denomination or our congregation or our way of doing. And if people are serving in his name and doing for him, even indeed in verse 41, if somebody is willing to give a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, what that reward is, we're not talking about salvation of souls. We're just talking about recognition by God for services. And he's training his servants. And he says, we need to serve. And we need to have that great, humble spirit of serving others. And it'd be very good for us to be willing, like John, to say, well, Lord, do you mean this is not the right attitude? Teach me, Lord. How can I cultivate this disposition? How can I learn to be a servant? Remember what he says in another gospel? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To discreetly, intelligently serve. And for 3.5 years, he served others. And his recognition? He was left alone at Calvary. They never did remember that he was going to rise from the dead. They were surprised when they saw him.
No.
We can be so subtly self-occupied that we lose the privileges and the joys of having the same concerns as our blessed Savior. He had no rebuke for their inability to understand him, and their fearfulness to ask questions about it, and their preoccupation for their own place, he wanted to gently and graciously expose them, to teach them to grow, to teach them that we mustn't be intolerant in religious services. We must not be critical of others. If they are serving and serving in the name of the Lord and doing it for him, they shall have their reward, and we must go on, not deterring the work of the Lord. But by contrast, there is something that we need to say at this point, and that is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 30, the Lord also said this, "He that is not with me is against me." He that is not with me is against me. And there he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, who rejected him, and who claimed that what he was doing was being done by Beelzebub. And he said, there is only one position in this world. You're either with me or against me. You're either serving and doing it in my name or not. And if somebody is serving and doing it in the name of the Lord, as best as their conscience governs them, then we allow them to go that pathway. But the ideal is that you do not fall dupe to every religious training and technique and way of belief and conviction because it seems to be profitable in this world. There are ways to build up great congregations and great prestige for oneself, but they may not be biblical. They may not subscribe to what the Word of God is teaching. And so it becomes important for us to realize that there are those that are against the Lord by refusing to confess him as the Lord, as the Son of God, as their personal Savior. And there are others who are seeking to do in some way, and we need to be tolerant of what is being done for him in his name. We cannot be censorious or critical of it. But for us who have the whole New Testament, we need to realize the great importance of being trained and guided by the Lord himself with a serving spirit to do what we know is his guidance and direction for us. We shall never lose the reward. But now this is difficult. And so in the latter part of our reading, he then establishes this very peculiar standard, an unusual standard. First, he says, you serve others to be great in my kingdom. There will be no intolerance of others if they're doing things in my name. We need to be gracious and understanding. And this is going to require a little bit of judgment. Every bit of humble service is rewarded in verse 41. A cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ. This is the first time that he has accepted the title and given himself the title that he is the Messiah. He's constantly called himself the Son of Man, the one who shall die, the one who is suffering. But now he says, when you render service, you do it in the name of him because you belong to Christ. And it's beginning to seep into the soul of the sensitive ones. There is a commission, but it's going to be difficult. And the difficulty comes in verse 50. Have salt in yourselves. He is now going to let them know the final word of the Lord here on the subject of pride and intolerance and Christian service is found in verse 50 in the last phrase, have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Salt and peace. Right now, there is self and disputation. There is ambition burning within you and not a passion for service, but for self-aggrandizement. And the only thing that's going to be the antidote to that is apply the salt. You must have that preservative in yourself. And he uses the city itself as an illustration. There, see out west of the city? Remember that deep ravine that was put there by Solomon? And he actually burned to idols and worshiped there? Remember in Josiah's revival, he turned that valley into Gehenna, a garbage place. And the garbage and the human waste and anything that was to be destroyed was dumped into that valley, and there was constant burning, and the worms crawled and ate the flesh of the bodies, and there was a burning fire and constant eating of worms, and it's a place of disparagement and judgment and waste. It was the garbage of the city that was there in that valley of Gehenna, and there was a fire constantly burning. And it was a token of the purging, cleansing that had to go on in the city. Bring it out and get rid of it. Now he says, so we need to have that kind of purging, cleansing. You see, fire only destroys the perishable. Fire preserves and perfects the unflammable. If it's waste and garbage, it's burned. If it's gold, it's refined. If it's silver, purged and cleansed. That which is non-flammable is perfected in the fire. Outside, the waste is being burned, and out there is garbage and being consumed. And it's no good, and it's being cleaned out, and it's a token of judgment and purging and cleansing. You dump it, you get rid of it. Now, some here see the impact of the thought of eternal fire and eternal judgment, and the importance of us being able to live our lives in a way that proves that we're devoted in serving Him, lest we see the imminent reality of an eternal judgment to come. But I have no doubt for these men, in the mind of the Lord, He is saying there is an imperfection within ourselves. This ambition for place, this desire to be intolerant of your self-esteem, the pride that refuses to serve others. Remember, in a few hours, a few days, He's going to gird Himself and kneel down and wash their feet. Such a servant, so humble. And we oftentimes are unwilling just to be kind. We can have dispute about who will be the leader. And our inclination is the loudest voice and the strongest personality and the most aggressive, and the person that asserts himself becomes the leader. God says, not in my kingdom. That may fool you in that congregation, or that may be the style of things in religion in that city, but not in my kingdom. It's the one who sees his own impurities and, just like the city, drops it into the Gehenna Valley and has it burned and gotten rid of to keep the city fit for the presence of God. Even so, we see these things within us. The ambition, the intolerance, and the lack of humility to serve others, and they're brought out and gotten rid of. And then He makes it very practical. He puts it into the bases of our hands, the things that we do. And our feet, the places we go. And our eyes, the things that we see. Far better that we sit in judgment upon these things and have thought. Preserving. Have that fire, that cleansing effect that salt can have to keep the putrefaction of the meat. How about within ourselves? Remember, the Lord carried this on and inspired Paul to write to the church at Colossae. He said, have your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt. Purification. Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good, edifying. Somebody should have said to those disciples on that pathway, oh, brethren, we shouldn't be talking like this. He's the one that we should be worrying about, not our place in the kingdom. But see, nobody used salt, so they didn't have peace with one another. Nobody spoke the seasoned word to them. They all were looking for their place. And the Lord says the answer is, have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Preserve yourself from the impurities. Be honest that we are maybe inordinately ambitious. We're looking for recognition. We're reluctant to serve. We want something more in attention. And allow these things to be surfaced and the dross to be burned out. And then God will be graciously enabled to reveal Himself and bless us in our services and glorify Christ. John says, we saw one casting out demons in thy name. And the Lord's answer was, don't forbid him, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And the day in which we live, and in our city, there are many things being done in his name. Things that in my judgment are not consistent with the rest of the revelation of the New Testament. But those people do not speak lightly of the Lord. And so their services are being rendered, and they shall receive their reward proportionately. And so I must not be intolerant. But that does not mean I must subscribe to those things that are inconsistent either. But it means that I need to find out where the Lord wants me to walk and how the truth would teach me and the direction that my service should take and submit it to His guidance and His direction. And then we might even start in our own home. Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. That very, very gracious conversation, seasoned with salt, the preservative, that which would burn out the waste. Those things need to be said. And there's ways of saying and correcting and reproving and instructing. And unfortunately, we're not always willing to accept it, and oftentimes the spouse backs away because of the resentment of his or her partner. And yet, that's the way to have peace. Things must be said. Have salt in yourselves. And when you see that brother or sister, or that loved one or friend, I can remember oftentimes being the object of a salty conversation from my brothers and sisters. And at the time, it wasn't very pleasant. But today, I'm very thankful that I recognize in a multitude of witnesses and a testimony of two or three, very likely they were right and I needed to correct myself. And it led to have peace in the family. And it will lead to have peace amongst God's people. And there's no greater strife subtly that exists than on the foreign mission field amongst workers. That's sad, but it's true.
Father,
those of us who have been called to serve the Lord, and we want so much to be successful, we're apt to be intolerant of what others are doing. And there's a blessed ministry of having salt in ourselves and peace with one another. And when we start to serve with exercise of heart and a desire to be real and genuine, it will all come because He is the focal point of our ministry. Like up at the mountain where it was good to be here, now we bring it down into the valley and demonstrate His character, His life, His honor, and His glory. And we will not be ambitious for self, but have a passion to serve for His glory and for the blessing of others. He that is not against us is on our part. Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Very simple secret of being a great servant of God. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are very thankful for Thy word. I think it's so remarkable that Thou art able to record things in the life of Thy beloved Son and the disciples of old. It could so clearly and simply answer the problem of modern Christianity as well. We trust that we would be willing individually to perceive those inequities in our own life if they exist, if we are ambitious for ourselves, if we are intolerant of others and their Christian service, if we are unwilling to humbly serve others.
Amen.
Teach us, Father, by the gracious ministry of Thy Holy Spirit, help us to have that kind of salt in ourselves and peace with one another, that during this coming year, as the service for Thee goes on, and individuals are exercised, and until our Lord returns for us, there might be a harmonious, warm, total absence of dispute and stress, because we are all mutually seeking to serve Thee and to honor Thee and to glorify the testimony of our Lord Jesus. And we know if that Spirit is here, it shall be in our homes and in our businesses and our social contacts. We know that it may not give us a great deal of honor in this world, but we do believe genuinely from Thy word that none shall lose their great reward in Thy kingdom. Bless Thy word to our heart, we pray. For we ask it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.